So I don't know if I'm not sure if I need to preach now, because we just sang that song and it said it all. God's grace, greater than all our sin. Yeah, I don't know how many of you sang that and really thought about that, but greater than all our sin, it's not some sin, it's not some bad sin, some not so bad sins, it's greater than all our sin. And so that's basically sums up what I'm going to be preaching on today. That's the summary of it right there. So remember that song and you won't have to listen to anything else I say. I'm going to read that first four verses again, just as we begin to look at this issue of partiality and how it relates to God's grace. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And so as I was thinking about this, as I was thinking about this example, it's a little bit beyond where we're at right now. It's not something that maybe we would look at the same way. When someone walks in nicely dressed, we might not put as much onus on it. But what I was thinking is, I was like, okay, how do we bring this situation into Christ Community Church? And I was thinking, what if a famous actor was to walk in? I don't have a favorite one, but just think of someone you know, a famous actor walked in and sat down in our chairs. And at the same time, someone from the streets of Kamloops, someone maybe you've seen before, maybe even talked to, walks in. And everyone is greeting and smiling at the actor, right? It's just, wow, this is so amazing. We have an actor, someone so famous, is coming in to hear God's word. This is amazing. We're excited that he's graced us with his presence. And even though many do not go to sit with him because we feel kind of, well, if we sit with him, maybe we'll look like we're trying too hard. We don't want to bother him, right? We feel unworthy to sit next to this actor. And we wouldn't want to scare him off, right? He's such an important person. But we still smile to ourselves, not looking over, but smile to ourselves quietly, thinking, you know, we have him in our church right now. We have this actor in our church, and that just shows how godly we are. And we don't think about it often, but it would just come into our hearts, creeping in. And then when Bill starts to play the music, we start singing with extra gusto, really loud, so he sees that we, even on a long weekend, we have loud, worshiping people, that we love our God, and we would want to show him our love for God. We would think about how good we looked in the world, having someone so famous come in. And even though, and I could maybe see this for myself, trying to act normal, but just knowing in your heart, you're buzzing with excitement because this actor is here. What about the man from the streets? In the midst of our partiality, he is completely forgotten or hardly noticed. When he sits down, no one makes an effort to sit next to him. And if they do, they do not think twice about why they're sitting next to him, but there's a free seat. His clothes are ripped and they look dirty. And so you think maybe he just doesn't know how to keep himself. Even some behind our motivations, we just see ourselves starting to think, well, what if he's just here to use our facilities? Is he just here to stay warm? Or is he just here because he has nowhere else to go? We question his motives without even thinking about it. And worst of all, this man who walks in off the streets poorly dressed, worst of all, he sits down and you look over him and you just know he's going to be hard to talk to. And that's just the worst thing ever. How could we talk to someone like that? Because he looks like he might be awkward. And we can't get from our place to that person. And really, our excuse seems valid, right? There's other people who are gifted to talk to people like that. But it's certainly not us. There's other people who will welcome that man, but it's just not us. He just doesn't look like an easy person to talk to. All the while, again, we can just barely hold down that buzz of that actor who's there. We can barely keep it out of our mind, barely focus on the sermon, because we know that actor's there. And we analyze the sermon like we never have before because we don't want him to be offended. We don't want him to run out saying the church is a joke. And this situation It's closely comparable to what James is saying in verses 1 to 4. But really, this is just an extreme example for us. It's something that maybe we can relate to and we know that we might fall in it, but it's not something we're going to fall in every day, maybe even never, because we don't see something that extreme happen. But our partiality, it's seeped deeper into our hearts than we know, and we have learned to be more discreet with it. We've learned to use it in ways to our advantages that no one really notices when we're using it. And we've learned to develop it in so many parts of our lives so that we can indulge in our selfishness. And as I was reading through this text, I was struggling at first to see, I'm like, it seems like such a distant problem, favoritism. I don't really see it as being a huge problem in my life. I see other things like integrity and being able to just be a good husband as real problems. But favoritism, that's something a little bit too small for me. But the harder I looked into my life, the more I saw it coming out in so many different small ways. And in all cases, I used it. I knew, and as I look back, I used it for my own comfort and my own advantage. And it comes when we don't reduce being rich and poor just to poor in wealth and riches. But we're talking about poor in character, poor in personality, poor in love and understanding and wisdom. People who just don't show understanding towards you, or they just don't look like they're going to be an easy person to talk to. So we show that partiality towards them. They're poor in the ability to speak well. And so those people are neglected because they're poor in a different way. And I saw that in my own life. I looked back and I see it now. And I know I'll still struggle with that I'm doing that actively. And if we take time we spend with others as an example, it can come up really quickly. You'll start to see it. When we want to spend time with someone, we start to think about it. In our day and age, when an opportunity comes up to spend time with someone else, when we have spare time, we think about who we'd like to spend it with. We start to judge. We begin to vet out the different options based on who they are and what they're like and what we're going to get out of the interaction. For younger souls and for kids, it often has less to do with the person and more to do with their house and what kind of toys they have. Do they have the new Star Wars toy? Do they have a cool tree for it? I remember those things and thinking. I remember very clearly, vividly, one day after church thinking, my mom offered two places to go to, two friends' house, and I was thinking, I remember this person said they got an airplane toy, so that's where I'm going. Can't remember who it was, I just remember they had an airplane toy, and that's where I was going. But as we grow older, we tend to start sorting people out more by their personality, more by who they are and what they act like. Are they frustrating? Are they someone I get along with? Have I gotten along with them in the past? And is it, most of all, is it relaxing to spend time with them, or do I feel stressed out by the end of it? I'm a culprit for this. When I know that I'm going to be stressed out by an interaction, I'm going to be partial to someone else who's just easier to spend time with. And without even thinking it, we start to divide and judge as a natural reaction. And favoritism is bred into us by the world, and it's bred into us by sin. And so we've become, like James says, judges with evil thoughts that are not of God. Evil thoughts. Even trying to wrap my mind around that, thinking, well, when I judged and I was partial to those people and I wouldn't pick up that man on the side of the road, I was partial and I thought, no, my time for the next hour is more important than that person's life. My time and my relaxation is more important because they don't look like a relaxing person. And I feel that, and you realize just how evil that is. And we'll realize it more and more. And I don't want to depress you guys, but the more and more we go into this, the more and more we're going to realize this is a real issue, and it's very central to the gospel. But before we continue, it would be helpful for me to highlight one thing that James is not saying in this text when he says, do not show partiality. Many people will say, that because of this command, we should show no difference to any people depending on whatever status they are. And so when it comes to authorities and military people and elderly people, we shouldn't show any special treatment to any of them. And this is not what James is saying. And many people will make this argument. They want everyone to be on the same plane and no one to be respected above another. And that's not what James is saying. He's very much focusing on our evil desires for our gain. When we respect someone older than us, that's not for our gain, that's for their gain, because we love them and we know that they're wiser than us, they're older than us, and they have things to offer us, and we have to be respectful of them. We have to know that they probably have the right answer and we don't. That's very different. If James was trying to say everyone's on the same plane and we don't ever respect anyone above another, then he'd be contradicting the word of God. Because when speaking about authorities in Romans chapter 13, in verse 7, Paul says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And he'd be contradicting Peter, who says, honor the emperor. What James is concerned about is not honoring and respecting each other in a good and wholesome way. What James is concerned about is favoritism in regards to our own personal selfishness and our own gain. And the more you look at it, the more you realize that we're so concerned about ourselves. We're so concerned about our time being accounted for and our time being the most valuable than others, and not looking to someone and saying, I can help that person, but thinking, how can they help me? How can they help me in our conversations? But still, to us today, and it took me a painfully long time to get over this, favoritism can seem like a trivial issue in the church compared to others. It's just not talked about. And I couldn't wrap my head around why James thought it was so important, why he devoted so much time to it. And why didn't he devote the time in his letter to other things that are more serious? And why didn't he talk about so many things that seem like real problems? But he spent the time talking about favoritism. Even the word, it doesn't hold weight like adultery. It doesn't hold weight like lying. It just seems like a preference issue that might have a heart issue. But the truth is, it's extremely important. The truth is, James makes this very clear, that it is actually it's actually completely and utterly intertwined with our faith and with true religion. And the answer to this, and the way we begin to first see this, is actually lost somewhat in the chapter breaks. And you'll see in your Bible, we have chapter 1 and then chapter 2, and it breaks them up. And it's really helpful to us. It's a very good guide for us to find books in the Bible, and it's very good. But it was not put in the original text. So we have to remember, when we see chapter 2, we don't immediately erase and wipe everything that happened before that and start reading at chapter 2. What we find when we take a closer look at James is that there's a very important note on favoritism in the two verses at the end of chapter 1, 26 and 27. Join me in reading those. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we're to love the hurting and the broken, the orphans and the widows, those who cannot protect themselves. We're to protect them. We're to care for them. We're to make sure they have enough, make sure they have shelter and care and love and a family. And we're to flee from the stains of the world. We're to flee from sin. He says to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's the second point. First is to care for the hurting, the broken, for the poor. Second is to be unstained from the world. And third is to bridle our tongue from saying evil things. Those are the three things that James nails when he says, this is true religion. And honestly, the more I think about it, when I read this description of true religion, honestly, most people, it's not the first thing that comes to their mind. And we're very quick on the gospel, and that's really good, but we answer, you know, Jesus Christ died for me, and that's the center of my faith, which is good, and is so wonderful, and that's going to be the center of even this sermon. But we need to look at here, though, as James is saying, the true religion, true outworking of Christ working in my life and saving me actually looks really practical. It looks like caring for orphan widows. And it looks like staying away from worldly cares. It looks like staying away from being drunk on the world. And it looks like holding back our tongues and being gracious in our speech, which I most of all am a culprit of, not being gracious in my speech. And so why is favoritism so important to James, as we've seen this description of true religion? And I really think that this should be important to all Christians, but it took me a while, so I'll try and take a while with you guys to show just where my mind went with this and where I think James was trying to take us, because it took me a while, and even up until yesterday, I was struggling trying to see why is this such an important issue. And so as we've looked at the description of what true religion is, we look at how favoritism actually affects that. And so first, we're supposed to care and love the brokenhearted. We're supposed to care for the poor. We're supposed to care for those who no one else wants to care for. But favoritism, it dishonors the poor. Favoritism says, I'm going to spit on the poor so that I can gain something from someone else. I can gain something from someone who is more pleasurable to spend time with, someone who has more money, someone who can take me on a vacation. And we dishonor the poor. Second, we see that true religion is unstained by the world, but favoritism, we've seen it's bred by the world. It's completely attached to worldly thoughts. When we show favorites, we show that what I'm thinking about is what the world sees. And when we look to the rich man and we say, you sit in the good seat, we're seeing what the world sees and not what Christ sees. It's entirely worldly. And thirdly, it abuses the tongue to hurt others. Whether it's behind their backs or whether it's in front of them, whether it's saying directly to them, sit on the floor by my feet, or it's behind their back saying, I just can't stand that person, I can't spend time with them. It's still the same, we're abusing our tongue to hurt others. And so on all three points, when we've embraced favoritism, when we've been partial, we've failed on all three points of true religion. On the true practical outworking of a life that's been saved and been freed from sin. Favoritism goes against every part of true religion. And something I was thinking about, it just came to my mind. I used to carve when I was younger, and I had this master carver teacher. He was amazing. He made these birds that looked perfect. They looked exactly like real birds. And he was teaching me. As he was teaching me, I started doing classes with him. He taught me two things. The first was safety, of course, which I caught myself many times anyways. But the second was to not cut against the grain. And you have to look closely, and he'd show me, and so many times I messed it up because the grain would change in wood, and it would be different. But he'd say, you have to be careful. You have to not cut against the grain. And especially once you've gone on a project for hours and hours and hours, and then one time I'm not paying attention, and I go to cut against the grain, and I would chip a piece out. And I was thinking about that, how I used to do that, and how important it was to pay attention to the grain. And I was thinking about how this applies to favoritism. It might not seem like a big problem. It looks like you're still carving the wood. It looks like you're still doing carving, but the problem is that you start chipping the wood. You start failing to accomplish what you're trying to accomplish, and that's what favoritism is in our faith. It cuts against the grain. It stops us from going to God. It stops us from seeing his grace. It holds us back in so many ways. Faith and favoritism are simply not compatible at all. And that's what James is trying to show us by showing us true religion and what favoritism does to it. But this is not all he gives us to see this favoritism is wrong, to see that partiality is wrong. This is only the prelude to his big kingpin argument that he's bringing up. And this starts in verse 5, and this is the knockout punch. This is really where we see, our favoritism has to lie in ruins before this passage. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? He chose the poor in the world to be royalty in the kingdom of God, to be princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. He chose the poor. He chose the people that couldn't be talked to, the people that were dirty and dressed in rags. He chose the people based on nothing that was of themselves. No merits came from them. Nothing they did earned his grace. Nothing they did showed God that they were good enough to be saved and said, you know, here, it's me. I need your attention, God. I'm good enough. I'm ready to be saved. You can come down and save me now because I think I've gotten to the place where you can save me. No, he chose the poor. and they offered nothing in return. He chose because of his impartial grace. And he not only chose those who had nothing to offer, he chose the least in the world. He offered impartial saving grace to all the world, and he showed them his great love. He showed his great love to sinners. Jesus says in John, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." And Jesus laid down his life for the poor. Not just the poor in wealth, but the poor in spirit. Us who were poor in sin and depraved, completely depraved in the depths of our sin. No shelter, nothing guiding us, dead in our sins. And he showed us that great love. In the midst of that time, he came down, and not looking at our situation or who we were or how we responded to him or how we loved him, he looked down at us and said, "I'm going to save you because I have grace and I can love you regardless of what you've done to me or others." And he promised these things to those who love and have belief towards him. But don't mistake him saying that those who love me inherit the kingdom of heaven. Don't mistake that for saying that we choose and that's on our account that we did that. He makes it very clear just a few verses later, and this is in John chapter 15. He says in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide." Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And to some people, honestly, this can be crazy. They don't understand, and have conversations where they just don't understand, why wouldn't I be saved on my merits? Why was someone that I knew so good, why weren't they saved for all the good things they did? It seems so crazy. But the truth is, if it wasn't this way, our lives would be a shambles. We'd be spending every waking moment in fear, knowing that we have to just accomplish enough to be in the kingdom of heaven. We have to know that his grace is free and his grace reaches down, impartial to who we are, to the rich man and to the poor man, and to the actor and to the man off the streets. Christ, and it's hard to imagine that when they both walk in, Christ doesn't see them any different. We can't help but get past the fact that there's an actor and there's a man from the streets. But God looks at them and he sees two souls desperately in need of love. It is so difficult to communicate the sheer immensity of impartial grace. That God Almighty would lay down his life for a depraved and broken sinner is truly incomprehensible. And it was, I was trying to comprehend this in my own soul. Something came to mind that really greatly helped me understand this grace. I was thinking about arguments I've had with people in the past, and I've been a defensive person in the past, and I like to argue, I like to show that I'm right, and I've sinned in that, and I've hurt people with my words. But sometimes in an argument, you know you're in the right, you got it right, and you know that the person apart from you that you're arguing with has it wrong. And you know in your mind, you see everything they've done wrong to you in that conversation, every wrong fact they said about you. And I know we can all right now relate to this. We know there's a situation where we saw that in them. And from our limited information on who they were, looking at them, we knew the wrong they did. It wasn't a lot. It maybe was some name calling or maybe saying we did something we didn't. But we see that. And in our limited information, we can see that. We can know it. And we cannot forgive them. And we can show them all the way they're wrong. But now let's take Christ as our example. He knows everything. He's omniscient. God is omniscient. So in our argument with God, and as we grow up in sin, and we start to argue with him about whether we're good or not enough to enter into heaven, he looks down and he sees every single detail of your life, every single way that you've rebelled against him, every single way that you've hated him, every way that you spat on him, and how you spat on those that he loved. He sees everything in your life. And in our argument, we can see just a few things and judge people. But Christ sees everything in our lives. Absolutely everything. And he takes the good person, or the relatively good person, and he takes me, seeing all the things that I've done in my life, and he doesn't look at us any different. He looks at us, seeing all that we've done, and says, I'm willing to save you. And my grace is not partial to one of you, but it's free for both of you. And he saves us, and it just shows the immensity of his grace. We couldn't even comprehend forgiving someone who's done what we've done to God. It takes a lot to understand how to forgive someone like that, but then Christ does that with us, knowing every evil thought in our hearts and our minds. And so, when we dishonor the poor, we've not just betrayed the wonderful grace that we received, and we receive that grace in our poor estate, true. We haven't just dishonored the poor, but by neglecting them, we've shown them that we don't really have the love of Christ in us. We don't really know what it's like to be forgiven from such an awful estate. So because God chose us impartially, because he worked in our lives, and because true religion goes along with loving people impartially, and because God first loved us impartially, we've seen how James has pleaded with us. You have to be impartial. You have to love others. You have to look past the face. You have to look past the personality, and you have to see that there's someone that God loves. But he gives us this wonderful argument there, and he leads up with this description of true religion, but it's not until the end, we see in verse 6, that he drives home the final stake into our hearts. And I don't know if some of you noticed when Jason was reading this first, when he starts reading in verse 6, and I'll read it again, but I don't know how many of you noticed that verse and just how hard it hits. And I'm going to read it now. Verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You have dishonored the poor man. And if you've been listening to any of James's command before this, and you've been listening to me talk about favoritism, and like me, you've been found wanting, knowing that you've failed in this area. How painful is it to hear that? We've dishonored the poor man. And if you still don't believe me, let's hear the words that Jesus said. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. That's in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. The least of one of these. If you've done it to them, you've done it to me, Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, the man who's died for all people's sin. If you've done it to one of the least of these, you've done it to me. And so by dishonoring the poor, what we have done is we haven't, again, just abandoned the grace that first saved us. But by neglecting the poor, we have neglected our own loving Savior. And not only have we done this act shamelessly for our own selfishness, but as James starts to nail it home after this, we've done it in favor of people who don't even love us. To the contrary, and especially for James's audience here, the rich oppressed and dragged them into court and mocked the name of Jesus in front of them. When they walked in the church, instead of serving their Lord Jesus, instead of serving the poor, they show favor towards these people who don't even care about them. And we see some of these similarities today, but most especially we see this in the fact that they do not love us. They do not know us. And this is a blanket statement. This isn't everyone, but they don't know us, and they have no interest in knowing us. They're important, and they're above us. And we would choose them over choosing the people that Christ has his eyes on. We would choose them over honoring the poor. So I hope that in time you can see that. But you have dishonored the poor man. It's such a painful exhortation, especially when we can see how much we've done it, how much we've been failing in this area. And so we see, when we show favoritism, we're neglecting Jesus. We're neglecting our duty. We're neglecting true religion and true outworking of saving faith. And on the kingpin note, we're neglecting the grace that first saved us. And the truth is, honestly, that even if we show favoritism towards the most loving and good person here, we're still neglecting the least of the world, and we're still neglecting Christ. There's no argument we can make that goes for favoritism and faith being in the same breath. And so James is urging us to love impartially. And I know I sound like a broken record now. I'm just throwing it over and over, but I need to say it and say it again. I need to read it and read it again because it took so long for me to even see that it was an issue. But as I've worked with James to kind of drive home that stake and to show you the issue, what does it look like when partiality isn't shown? On the good note, what does it look like when partiality is lifted? And we'll start with God. When partiality is not shown by God, impartial grace finds its way to the most sinful, the most lost, the most hurting souls, the most rebellious souls, the poor in spirit. And I was so lost this week trying to figure out this text, trying to figure out why someone like me, someone who's done all that I've done in my life, would be up here today. I was trying to figure out why I could be here. And because I'm just so dull, I didn't realize it. I didn't get the point of the text. I kept on thinking, I'm just not worthy to be here. I've sinned so much, there's just no way I can stand up here and talk to people who in most ways have exceeded me. But that's just missing the point. Because God didn't put me here because of my merit. But he loved me, and he forgave me, and gave me the strength to be here because of his impartial grace in my life, and his grace alone. And this is the same for all of us. Nothing of ourselves has merited this grace, and nothing of ourselves will ever merit this grace. And we have to see that. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you have to know that you have to stop trying to please him. He's loving all on his own, and he'll love you, and he'll care for you, and he'll give you grace. He's a great and loving God. And I want to, and I've read these verses before, but I love them so much. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners. We were still sinners. We hated him and rebelled against him. Christ died for us. He gave up his own life. He did the greatest act of love that we could possibly imagine while we were still sinners and while we hated him. And so we have no right to claim grace. He was impartial to us at our absolute worst, at our absolute lowest. He loved us. And that's the grace of God in our lives. And then as I want to bring home the practicality of James's message as well, we have to look at, okay, what does it look like when we give up partiality in the life of the church, in our lives? What does it look like when we start seeing people with the eyes of Christ? And when the power of Christ in us expresses his love through us, and when the veil of partiality is lifted? Well, in Christ Community Church, it's very simple. In Christ Community Church and throughout the world, when we lift that veil of partiality and Christ shows his love through us, the unseen are seen and the unloved are loved. And it can sound so simple, it can almost even sound cheesy, but we've seen so many people go unloved, so many people go unseen who can get out the back because they just know that they're not worthy for anyone's attention and they don't want it. They don't want to feel like that they can receive love because they just don't feel worthy for it. But when we lift that veil, we see those people and we love them just as we love our brother, just as we love our spouse and our kids, because we have the same eyes of Christ and to Christ, all who are in his family and all who are receiving grace, he loves them all the same. There's no one individual here wearing Kamloops that isn't deserving of this grace. There's no one in the streets. There's no one in the apartments here. There's no one in the restaurants or in the mansions, no one in brothels and no one in churches. And there's no one in pubs or no one in the grocery stores who are excluded from our love and the love and grace of our great God who saved us. There is no one who is excluded from that when we all see them with the eyes of Christ. And then we get to share that grace that saved us from an eternal and just punishment for our actions, for our sin, so that we can be with our ever-loving Father for all of eternity. There is nothing so amazing as that. And because of God's grace, we can love as Christ loves us, and we can love people. But I want to end on this note, and it's brief. And it's something that I have to think about, and I have to walk out, and I have to think about this. How am I going to work this in my life? But how will they hear, how will they know if we do not go? How will they respond if we're not praying? And if we're not working for God in prayer, and we're not bowing before Him and just demanding, God, we need your grace to be preached here. We need your grace in the streets. And if we're not praying for their hearts to be changed, not praying for them to be free from sin, and not praying for them to feel that freedom and that love that comes with salvation, how will they respond? And above all, from this text, how will they know the love of Christ if in our selfishness and in our favoritism, we neglect them? Let's pray together.